Turn to Acts chapter 16, and this is our last study on new creations, plural, because we've been looking from the gospel text about Jesus' teaching and even interaction with people that demonstrated that new creation in Christ is possible and how that happens. And then we've taken some cases in the book of Acts and been looking at those, and this is the last one we're going to look at. Next Sunday morning, we start a class that will last for 4 months on how we got the Bible. And so I'll be giving you some materials on that next week. There's nothing you need in the meantime. So looking forward to that. Vince, would you lead us in a prayer as we start our study, please? Thank you.
Let us go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we once again have gathered here this morning to study from your word. We're so thankful, Father, that we have your written word that leads and guides us in it. Warns us of things that could come upon us and challenges and deceptions. And we're thankful, Father, that we have your written word that will guide us through these difficult times. Father, we ask that you be with the teacher this morning, Philip. We pray, dear God, that as we study through this situation involving Paul and Silas, that we understand the life that we live, other people see it and they hear it. And our actions speak volumes about our faith. We pray, dear God, as we study from your word this morning, that we will be strengthened in our faith, and that we know that the life that we live is an example of our commitment to Christ and what he has done for us. So we ask, Father, that we put worldly things out of our mind at this time, and that we might focus wholly upon your word. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. It is a futile exercise to determine ahead of time who will accept the gospel and who will reject the gospel. We can see signs about people and tendencies, but there's really no way that we can make that determination. And this study here, this case of the jailer in Philippi, is a classic example of that. And so our final case study in Acts is this prime example of the folly of trying to say, well, that person is not a candidate for the gospel. You never know. All right, so Acts chapter 16. Glance over that chapter. This is a turning point in the book of Acts. Why is Paul and Silas, and as you look closely in Acts 16, there are two other people at least with them, Timothy and Luke. Why are they in Philippi? What brought them there? I mean, preaching the gospel.
The Holy Spirit.
That's right. They were led by the Holy Spirit to come there. Boy, that doesn't show up as good as it did on my computer. Sorry. But here's Asia Minor. Paul's been making these trips here. Makes sense. A lot of Jews living in these areas where he would start in synagogues and work his way out. Paul was familiar with this area because he's from Tarsus. His first missionary journey was here. His second missionary journey, he's trying to push further up into Asia Minor when he has the vision of the man calling him over from Macedonia. Now, this area here is Macedonia, and this is Achaia. We would refer to this area totally today as Greece, at least most of it. And it was all Greek culture, but it was sort of separate regions, and there's a whole backstory there. But they first come over here to Macedonia. But what's noteworthy is that this is technically now what we would deem, so they didn't quite have such sharp divisions then, this is what we would deem as Europe. And so this is sort of the beginning of the gospel spreading into Europe from the southeast side. And so they come over, and the first place they come to is Philippi. Who do they encounter first, at least what we see in the record?
Lydia,
and she's with some other women praying on the riverside. They're Jewish. There's not a synagogue there. Paul preaches the gospel to them. Lydia and her household become followers of Christ. And then Lydia's house is used as a base of operations for Paul and his preaching companions. Then what happens? They get thrown in prison because of what? Was it merely just the preaching of the gospel?
No.
Didn't help, but
they exercise that woman, I guess.
Okay. They cast an evil spirit out of the young woman. And she had masters that were making money on her. We talked about this the other day about divination a little bit. And when they purge that demon from her, that's when her masters turn on Paul and Silas. And they start flinging every kind of accusation against them. And really the accusation that they fling in verse 20 and 20 is that these men are Jews. They're not saying they're Christians. It's they're Jews, which shows something about the prejudice between Jews and Gentiles, as well as that the Greeks really don't understand how that this movement called the Way in the book of Acts, this preaching of the gospel and the way of Christ, is something distinct from Judaism. And so because of that, they get the law involved, the magistrates involved, and they're beaten and thrown in prison. Okay? And let's look at what happens here, because it connects to what we're going to see later on. Earl, would you read verse 22 down to verse 24.
The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore the robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks.
Okay. Does this look like that there's a whole lot of due process involved here? I mean, this is pretty severe punishment, right? The beatings? And then locking them in the inner prison, not just putting them in prison, but locking them up. I mean, chaining them up in stocks. Okay. And I'm sure that's changed over time, but we have some idea what that is. It's not just you're confined in a prison, but you're confined within the prison. Okay. You're locked down and shackled down, chained down. And so this is very, very severe. What do you think that indicates? That they had that kind of reaction to them, especially when it looks at the accusation of verse 20.
Well, it's all about the money.
Okay, that's what stimulated the people to turn on them.
Money.
Yeah, the masters. Okay, and what do they? They don't really say, "Hey, we're losing money. Throw these guys in prison." That's not what they say. What do they say? Okay. They're Jews who are disturbing this city. And you're exactly right. This is what happens with Pilate. Any kind of Roman government official, if you want to push their buttons, hey, that person's disturbing the peace. And it's not because the Romans were so loving and peaceful. It's just that they ruled with an iron fist, and anybody who's causing problems, they're going to bust them. Going to bust them down and break them in pieces. Quit that. Okay? They kept order, and they were good at it, really good at it. And so the fact that they're Jews, they prey upon that prejudice, and since they're Jews, assuming they're not Roman citizens, they treat them in this harsh way, which if they had been Romans, we see that later in this chapter, if they thought they were Roman citizens, of which Paul was, they wouldn't have done that. Because he would have some rights that would prevent that. There would have to be due process. And so this is a very extreme kind of situation. And by the way, what role does the jailer have? He appears to be this bit player in this up to this point. What role does he have? What does he do? The text says.
Well, it says, having received such an order, lock him up, he puts him in the inner prison and puts him in stocks.
So he's ordered to keep them and keep them safely or secure. So he puts them in the in prison and he fastens their feet in stocks. So he is the final and he is the physical, practical instrument of their punishment. You've got the men who are making money off the young woman. You got the magistrates. You got the crowd. But when it comes down to it, it's the jailer who is the instrument of their punishment. Yes.
Well, I know that in the New American Standard, it says he threw them into the inner prison, which seems to be a fairly aggressive verb. I don't know.
Yeah, put them. I'm not sure. I have to look at that. It might be. But, you know, I don't know if you feel this way, but if I'm thrown in, if I'm put in prison unjustly, it doesn't matter really if they walk me in or put me in on a cart and gently bring me in or throw me in head first. I'm not going to like it. It's not a good thing, is it?
Well, I'm just thinking from the jailer's perspective.
Jailer standpoint.
You might have something to think about.
I can't imagine that he is giving them soft treatment. I think the text is saying he's not giving them soft treatment.
That's what I was thinking.
That's the point. And I think you're right, is whether the specific words or the whole environment of this text is saying, again, he's this instrument of punishment. So, let's look at what happens. Verses 25 down to verse 34. Ray Conies, can you read those verses, please?
25 to 30. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him all, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household.
All right, thank you. What indication do you have in verse 25 that Paul and Silas's demeanor and behavior was having an effect?
It says the prisoners were listening.
Prisoners were listening to them as they were praying and singing hymns to God. Was Paul and Silas trying to put on a performance, you know, like Johnny Cash and, you know, in prison, putting on a show for the inmates? Are they trying to put on a show? No. They're just trying to get through this ordeal. They're doing what is genuine, a genuine response on their part. They're praying and singing hymns to God, which is a good indication of how we need to handle extreme situations. But as a result of that, it had an impact on the prisoners. We don't know the exact situation, but we got an idea. What are those people like in that prison, do you think? Pretty tough bunch. Pretty tough bunch, probably. I got to be careful how I say this because I've made this mistake. I've done some prison work in studying the Bible with people in prison. Okay. I was about to say when I was in prison. And I've made that mistake before. But I've spent some time. County jails, state penitentiaries. It's a tough situation. It really is. And Paul and Silas is having an effect on them. If that wasn't noteworthy, it wouldn't be in this text. But it is. And actually, it's the last thing said before the next thing that happens. And the next thing that happens is, well, it's an earth-shattering event. Literally, an earth-moving event. Okay? So what does the earthquake do to the security of the prison? Completely compromises it. Doors are open, chains are broken. There is no security now for who's in there. Think about it. And I'm sure people who work in prisons are acutely aware of it. At any given time, inmates far outnumber guards. So the only line of security are those measures in place, locks, chains. Of course, now you have more sophisticated kinds of security measures. But now that is gone like that. And evidently, what is somehow adjacent to or part of the prison in verse 27? What physical place is connected to the prison so that when this earthquake happens, the jailer knows exactly what's happened.
His residence.
His residence. We've gotten away from this. Some of you may remember this, but there was a time when facilities had residences for caretakers. I've known of schools that had apartments for the head custodian that was in the school. He lived in the apartment in the school. And they phased it out, but there was an apartment there. And my grandparents built a store and built an apartment above the store, and they lived above their country store. I've known of people who had decades ago had shops, and they had their living quarters in the back of the shop. So that's what's going on here. The jailer actually lives adjacent to the prison. He doesn't learn about it because some messenger comes barreling down the street and tells him, running 10 minutes with the news, that the prisoners are about to get out. He knows this immediately. And we see that that is consistent with how the story unfolds. Why is the jailer about to kill himself?
That's the way things were back in those days.
Okay, elaborate, Frank. You're on to something.
Well, he's about to get killed by the cohorts.
Okay. Frank's exactly right. His responsibility is the safety of those prisoners and security of them. And according to Roman law, if prisoners escape, the person in charge of them was punished with death. You see this play out too with the centurion that's accompanying Paul on the journey to Rome on the ship. Okay? Same kind of idea. So he's done for. It's bad enough if one guy just sneaks out in the middle of the night, digging a little tunnel under a wall. But he's about to lose the whole pack of them. And so he knows his life is over. And also the Roman thing, if you were going to be honorable and you were going to receive a punishment worthy of death, you took your own life. Okay, you see that in some cultures, like the Nazi generals did that, a few of them did that and so forth. It's the idea of honor. And so I don't think this is merely a purely reactionary, emotional kind of thing. There's emotions in it. But there is a reality to this that his life is now over. So he's going to do the honorable thing and take his life. Yeah, Ray?
Even though he really isn't to blame because it was a natural disaster.
Though he's not to blame. That's the sad thing. He's not at all. So, and then unpack this. There's a lot of density in this text. In verse 28 and 29, who emerges as the spokesman for the whole entire prison population? He says, "We are all here." Now, you can sort of understand why Paul and Silas doesn't take to the streets and start looting. They're not that type. But the rest of those prisoners stayed in there. I don't know, except that Paul says, "We are all here." And the last thing referenced about Paul and the rest of the prisoners is they were listening as he and Silas were praying and singing. So there is this influence that Paul appears to have here, right? That's what you're seeing unfolding here in this incident. And no one escapes. Nobody escapes. That's crazy. And he immediately shows concern for whom? The jailer. He tells him what? Don't harm yourself. We're all here. What had the jailer previously shown to Paul and Silas?
A heavy hand.
Heavy hand. No evidence of concern. And not that maybe he was any more brutal to them than he was to anybody else. We're not saying that. It's not like he's taking something out on them personally. It's just that that's his job, and he does it well. He puts them in the inner prison and locks them up in stocks. And here, Paul is very concerned about his welfare. And what state is the jailer in here?
Hammock.
He's what?
Hammock.
He's just rattled all the way to the core. And how does he treat Paul and Silas? Verse 29. And the fact that he called for lights means this was a dimly lit place, or almost a darkened, completely darkened place. They didn't have lights on in this prison. And you don't let prisoners have fire, right? Good idea? And so it's basically a daylight operation that gets into this, or the guards carry torches. He calls for lights, rushes in. He's trembling. He falls down before Paul and Silas. The fact that he falls down indicates what?
He's humbling.
The jailer falls down to them. When before he had locked them in the stocks, before he was their master, now he is subject to them. Do you see that posture? Yeah.
I think it also indicates that he is attributing the earthquake not to just a natural phenomenon, but someone related to Paul and Silas. He's connecting the earthquake to them, as opposed to just thinking, well, the earthquake was just a natural earthquake.
Yeah, this is all happening fast, but he's responding in a way that, okay, it was just a bad tremor. Everybody get in the prison and get locked up. That's not the way he's reacting, is it? He's seeing that this is an unusual thing that's happened. And he's responding in an unusual way that a jailer typically would not respond. Now again, unpack this. It's very dense. Look at verse 30 and 31. What is the first thing we're told in verse 30? He took them out. He took them out. Okay, is that a good idea? No. Jailers usually don't do that, do they? And where does he take them? He takes them out of the jail, okay? Verse 33. He took them, okay? And according to verse, at the end of verse 33 and verse 34, he took them where? Home. Because it talks about his family and his household. When the earthquake hit, he went to see what was going on in the prison. He didn't bring his children with him, or his family, did he? There's no way he did that. We don't know what he's got in his family. We assume wife and children. Who knows? It may be extended family, grandparents, parents, whoever. He's not going to bring them into the prison. He brings Paul and Silas to his home. Do you get the idea that he brought all the prisoners home? No. We're told he brought Paul and Silas there. So, I want you to consider this. The panic of the moment has passed. Before, he's trembling, he's falling. Now, he's composed. He's bringing them out. He's got a purpose of what he's doing. He even brings them to his own house. Now, what ensues, I would have you see, is a more rational conversation. You know, there's the emergency conversation. We're all here. It's okay. Now it's like the critical moment has sort of passed. And now what's the follow-up? And the follow-up involves him, okay, in verse 30, as he brings them out, and whether it's on the way to the house or in the house, what does the jailer ask? What must I do to be saved? What does he mean by this? It's not his physical life. Why? Is he still in fear of his physical life? Why not? Everybody's there. Everybody's accounted for. So somehow he understands that he is in need of salvation, and it doesn't have anything to do with his physical safety. And you're like, well, what's going on with this man? We'll unfold this further and see. But note how that he brings them out and then asks the questions. He's not on his knees fearing and trembling when he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? He's already brought them out. And we know where he took them, his family, his household. And note how that Paul gives him an answer, and the initial answer is what? Regarding how can I be saved?
Believe in the Lord Jesus.
Believe in the Lord Jesus. But watch how that in the text, seamlessly, there's not a pause, and then the man does something. But rather, after Paul says that, what happens next? Seamlessly. What does Paul do? Verse 32. Spoke the word of the Lord to him. So the idea of believe on the Lord Jesus, you and your house will be saved. And then he immediately, seamlessly starts speaking the Lord to them. He doesn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus, you and your house, and then waits. Like there's just some kind of instant, yeah, I'll believe, now I'm saved. But rather there's teaching that follows up on that. Paul answers, well, salvation's in the Lord Jesus. And then he tells him who the Lord Jesus is. And we know that from all the other examples in the book of Acts. He's going to talk about probably the idea of what happened to Jesus, the miracles, what he did, how he proved himself to be the Son of God, how he was killed on the cross, how he resurrected, how he offers salvation. We don't know all the particulars, but we know the generalities, don't we, from all the other sermons and preaching in the book of Acts. And this is a Gentile. He may or may not have used Old Testament prophecy, but he is able to teach him and his household about Christ. Do you see a similarity here in this situation, in the situation in Acts 10 and Cornelius? Acts 10 involves Peter and Cornelius, but what's, and this involves Paul and the jailer. What similarities do you see?
Speaking the gospel. Does it with his whole household.
The whole household there. And again, we talked about the household. We know there's family involved here, but the household might involve more than family, right? Can involve servants. We know with Cornelius, he had friends there too. Acts 10. And so at this very dramatic moment, you know, we talked about how the Cornelius incident was a dramatic moment, right? Because there were these, you know, an angel, you know, appears to Cornelius, and then Peter has the vision, and there's a, the whole thing is pregnant with anticipation when Peter arrives. This is a very intense thing, but for other reasons, right? But this is very different. This is happening really, really quickly. And the Cornelius situation was happening over a long period of time, in days at least.
Well, I'm saying even the Ethiopian eunuch, there's a message taught, and there is a response
right
that needs to take place in regard to the message.
Exactly how it works. And look at verse 33. What's the irony of the activities? There are two activities mentioned in verse 33. What's the irony of those activities?
Paul has taken him. Not the authorities.
Right. Okay. This is Paul and the jailer.
Yeah, foot washing and baptism.
Okay. Well, I don't know about the feet. There's
foot washing, I'm sorry.
That's all right. Washing their stripes. Okay. So he's washing the stripes. We don't know for sure if the jailer inflicted the stripes on them or not. It said gave orders to beat them with rods. He may have been the one that beat them. He may have been the one who was over those beating him. We don't know. He's part of the system that put the beatings on them. And here now, he is reversing that behavior, isn't he? He's part of the system that put stripes on these men. Now he's washing their stripes. I mean, that's, doesn't this remind you of the Good Samaritan a little bit? I mean, this is a servant-like behavior. How many times did he wash prisoner stripes, you think? Can't see that, can you? But there's another washing here. What is it?
Baptism.
Their sins are washed away in baptism through Jesus Christ. So as he washes the pain of their stripes, washes the infliction and the dirt, and the he's trying to clean their wounds, Christ cleanses him. Yes?
If there was more of an inconvenient time to be baptized, this would be it.
Yeah.
And yet it kind of shows you the importance of it.
It does. It shows the urgency, the importance, the how it's essential. It happens that night. Same out.
Middle of the night.
And it's Middle of the night. I mean, because the earthquake hits about midnight, according to verse 24 and 25. Because it says about midnight, and then verse 25 says, and suddenly. So a lot's happening here. And then look at verse 35 to 40. Let's read those. Lane, can you read verse 35 to 40, please, how this ends up?
Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed.
All right, thank you very much. A lot of additional information here that helps frame the whole incident. Paul and Silas, because he says us, Paul and Silas actually possessed what? Roman citizenship. They took us and beat us publicly. Did you see that in verse 37? Beat us publicly, uncondemned, threw us in prison, okay? And there's your throw. English Standard says throw in verse 37. Okay? And they now want to throw us out secretly. They threw us in prison unjustly. Now they want to throw us out of town secretly. The jailer's the mediator here, isn't he? He has to go and run the message back and forth. And Paul asks for a what? I mean, basically, Paul says, you want to do this. Basically, Paul's message to the magistrates, you've done this, we're Roman citizens. How do the magistrates respond to this?
They're terrified.
I mean, they know they've crossed the line. They reacted impulsively. They didn't check out the situation. Do you remember how in Acts 20:21, when Paul is in Jerusalem and the mob tries to kill him, and then he is taken into Roman custody, and he's about to be beaten, and Paul says, "You're going to beat me, a Roman?" And the centurion stops the whole thing. I mean, when they realize somebody has Roman citizenship, I don't know how they proved it. They didn't have things like we have, you know, like two forms of ID. They somehow knew how to do it. Identify. Maybe they had some kind of documentation somewhere. I don't know. But boy, when that's brought up, they respond quickly and seriously. And they basically come to Paul and do what in verse 39? Yeah. English Standard says they apologize and ask them to leave. Okay. Why might Paul and Silas need to stay? Yeah, Natalie.
Because if they were thrown out secretly, the church would have been not publicly acknowledged or encouraged. But this way it says, no, it's okay to be like Paul and Silas.
It's an interesting perspective, because you got this brand new church. You got Lydia and her household and the jailer and his household. That's an unusual combination to start a church, okay? This faithful Jewish woman and this rough-hewn Roman jailer. But the fact that the magistrates recognize they mishandled this situation and they have to acknowledge that, I think does give the church a little insulation that the man who was instrumental in planting this church, they had mistreated him. And they could be called to account on it. As opposed to if he just sort of sneaked out and they didn't know he was a Roman citizen, then that's a little harder situation for the church, because the magistrates are like, well, this is part of that Paul guy. But no, they're put on notice here. And I think that does provide a little insulation. Yeah, Andrew?
I mean, this is such an important thing. When you read 21:22, he went and got him out. They were going to beat him to get information out of him. But when the commander sends his letter to the governor about Paul, he glazes over that and says, I found out he was Roman and went and saved him. And
Right, yeah, misrepresented facts. Yeah, that's how sensitive that is, yeah. So, another reason too, these are brand new Christians. They need help and guidance. But think about this, why would Paul not stay? And I think this is similar to what you see in Ephesians, in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Why does Paul not stay? Paul and Silas have just been part of what? Going back to the marketplace and the casting out the demon.
An uproar,
a public uproar, controversy. Paul's presence was, and we're seeing that here, impactful. And you see that there's a pattern to Paul. There are certain situations where Paul just packs it up and moves it down the line because his presence is going to make things more difficult probably for the Christians that are there. And so you would think he's in a perfect position now to demand to stay, right? He's got the magistrates on the rope, so to speak. But he doesn't want to keep stirring things up in an unnecessary way is not how you promote the gospel. Because you know why? The gospel already stirs people up. That's all you need. All right, so let's look at four things here I want you to think about in reflection. 911 moments. What do you think I mean by 911 moments?
Earthquake.
Okay. The earthquake is a 911 moment. It's something catastrophic, an emergency that happens. It can be somebody having a heart attack. And, you know, in their life and having to have surgery and they almost died. It can be somebody that, you know, think about the hurricane. You had a business, it was washed down to, you know, it was washed down to Marshall. It was in Asheville.
Things that make an impression on your mind that you'll never forget.
And things are never the same. It's an emergency, okay? 911 moments occur and may open doors for the gospel, but teaching is always necessary. Because what oftentimes happens once the 911 moment passes, what sometimes happens to spiritual interest?
It wanes.
So it's got to be teaching the gospel that convinces someone to be a Christian. A 911 moment plays into this situation heavily. But it was a word of the Lord that has to convert the jailer.
Rick? I was going to say, verse 25 is so pivotal here because it's Paul and Silas's reaction to have, even in light of how they've been treated, that I think creates this whole option, the entire option and opportunity for the jailer.
All right, let's hang on to that. That's where we want to go next. That's our segue. But I just want you to see, the gospel must be the convincer, not episodes. Oh, he was in a car wreck the other day. Now maybe he'll listen to the Lord. Maybe. Maybe not. It's got to be teaching that makes someone a disciple, not a catastrophe.
Mercy.
Exactly. Right, because the 911 moments are very emotional. And that's why I want you to see there's a really emotional moment for this jailer. He's trembling. He's down and, you know, fell down before them. Then he's walking them out. He's sort of back in charge a little bit. He's walking them out of the prison and bringing them to his house. And then they start talking about the Lord Jesus. Okay, now this is similar to what Rick's driving at there. There is usually more backstory than might appear in someone's new birth. And I probably shouldn't have even put usually, but I'm just trying to be real careful. I think there is more backstory than might appear in someone's new birth. Okay. So what of this jailer? Well, if you look back in verse 17 and 18, what's happening and where is it happening? Verse 17 and 18, what was happening and where was this taking place?
Paul was preaching,
but...
It was public.
It was public, this woman, this young maiden with the spirit. There are people around that witness this. Because she says, these men are servants of the Most High God. Maybe we shouldn't eliminate that from this whole ordeal too. She's giving testimony that they're servants of God. with the message of God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation. She first attests to their legitimate credentials to be God's spokesman. And she's announcing it to others. And then Paul heals her. And then her owners see this. And then verse 20, the magistrates. And then verse 22, the crowd. Do you think the jailer is completely unaware of any of this? Probably not likely he's unaware of any of this. At least he gets reports of it later. And then, you know, verse 21, the crowd, the magistrates, tore the garments off them and gave orders to put them, have them beaten. I mean, again, Paul and Silas's demeanor, it's outstanding. How would they have handled this in a very humble, but yet I'm sort of, not that it was not hard for them, it was, but over and over and over, in the fact that they're in prison singing and praying, there's something different about Paul and Silas. This is what I'm saying. There's something different. There is a strength and there is a peace and there is a contentment about them. And I'm not saying they're going through this as robots. They were hurting. They were bleeding. They may have grunted and groaned. They may have been, like, why is this happening to me? But over and over in these incidents, the way Paul handles them, it's exceptional. It's different. And then they're singing and praying in prison. And then the fact that the prison is open, but nobody runs, and it's Paul who says, we're all here. Again, this is exceptional behavior, and it's putting Paul in an exceptional position. He knows there's something different going on here and something different about these men. So just pair that with everything else we've seen with some conversions in Acts. We know for sure there's always a backstory with the other cases. The people in Acts 2, Peter talks about the backstory. You knew Jesus did miracles among you. You saw his signs and wonders. And, by the time that whole Jesus thing played out with the authorities, I mean, it was a railroading deal. And so there's a backstory. There's a backstory with Cornelius. There's a backstory with the eunuch. In other words, they've been on a journey. I'm going to talk about this some other time. They've all been on a journey toward God. We don't know everything about this jailer. But just in the last little while, a few days, he's been hearing and seeing a lot. And so there's a lot going into this. Who knows all that went in there? And I think that we have to keep that in mind. And also, intense opposition may be the catalyst to breakthroughs in people accepting the gospel.
Wouldn't a hurricane or the storm block we had over here, people tend to turn back toward the Lord, son?
You hope that. And then when everything gets cleaned up, back to normal. Yeah. But this was a real opportunity. I want you to think about verse 27 says the prison doors were open. There's a lot more open than just the prison doors here. Paul writes in Colossians 4, verse 3 to the Colossians that pray that a door opens for me to preach the word. What happened here? Doors open for him to preach the word to the jailer. That's exactly what happened. And watch how that joy and service follow a true new creation. Okay. It says that he rejoiced with his entire household. And here he is washing their stripes. Joy and service. You see that with Lydia too, don't you? She offers her place. Okay. Thank you so much for studying this with me. And we look forward to the next 4 months in that next study.